Robert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mueller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mueller, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mueller Program. Is abortion a theological issue? Gary Wills, very prominent Catholic intellectual, says no. He did so in an op-ed piece published in yesterday's edition of the Los Angeles Times. It's an incredible piece. We're going to be talking about it and about the issues, because even though Gary Wills is a liberal Catholic historian, he's pointing at American evangelicals as the major problem in America when it comes to the issue of abortion. My argument is going to be very simple and straightforward. Abortion has to be a theological issue because we're dealing with human life, human dignity, and human personhood, all of these essentially theological issues. As a matter of fact, one of the most frightening visions I can imagine is that this issue will be debated on merely secular terms. Just imagine where that might lead. We'll be talking about that in just a moment. To join the conversation, call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Halloween was last week, and there is an interesting discussion in the media right now about some of the things that are often surfaced in an event like this, costumes and all the rest. There's an interesting article in the Philadelphia Inquirer about the difference between boys and girls as evidenced in some of the things going on right now. For instance, not only the Halloween costumes we talked about, in which girls were basically enticed into dressing like Britney Spears and other sex-very oriented personalities. But now you have the fact that Victoria's Secret is now marketing a catalog for little girls. And it really is very, very interesting, including a snow leopard convertible push-up bra with gel curve. Very sexy is the trademark. Now, it's very interesting that you have some young girls here who clearly believe that they need to do this. Other stuff going on are a series of dolls and other things to be dressed up, basically, in lingerie. Now, here's what's really interesting. And Karen Heller, writing this article for the Philadelphia Inquirer, makes a very interesting point. I just want you to think about this, because I'd never seen it put this way before. One of the few constraints in contemporary culture on which you can depend, it says here, is the fact that young people are watching this kind of stuff as reality. Listen to what she says. Another is a strange permutation of sartorial physics. That's a complicated sentence. She's saying, just look at what fashion tells us. Listen to this. As boys age, their clothes get baggier until their bodies disappear. As girls become teens, their attire becomes so small and tight to the point that the clothes disappear. That is a very interesting thing going on there. And it is really interesting. You start looking at the way boys dress now, they've got an awful lot of fabric on. They're wearing baggy pants and baggy shirts, and they're wearing they're just wearing a lot of clothes. Their bodies are disappearing, according to Karen Heller, while at the opposite extreme, young girls are wearing clothes so scanty, so skimpy, that it's the clothes that are disappearing. Now, obviously, this says something about how boys and girls are treated differently in the society, but also how girls are being sexualized at very, very early ages. She writes this. She says, most teenagers like to shop. Many, sadly, want to appear older than they are at precisely the wrong time. She says this. It's too bad that adolescence has become such a market-driven moment. Shopping shouldn't be what defines our identity, though very sadly it does. When parents have to hide a lingerie catalog from their girls, you know a shift has taken place. Now, that's fascinating. This is what one colleague told Karen Heller. She said she had to hide the catalog from Victoria's Secret, not so much from the 16-year-old son, but from the 13-year-old daughter, because the 13-year-old daughter would see this and believe that this is how a woman is supposed to dress. Very interesting. There's a lot of conversation these days about Second Life, the virtual world, and Fox News is out with a report that Second Life comes complete with all of the sin and depravity of the first world, the first life, including what is known as a pedophile playground. This very interesting. The Second Life user blog is covering this. Role-playing and sex are common activities on Second Life, where it says here, users frequently select avatars of different genders, races, or even species. in order to play out their sexual fantasies. And again, very, very interesting. This going on beyond the sight of most people. This going on the internet with people perhaps even at the next desk, the next room, the next house, having no idea that this is going on. Meanwhile, the Pew Research Center is out with a report that says that 68% of parents have some rules for their children on the internet. 68%. Now, that's frightening to me. Not that 68% would, but that evidently 32% wouldn't. In other words, 32% of American parents just say it's an open circus. It's the wild, wild west for their own adolescents on the internet. Does anyone have any idea how dangerous that is out there? Does anyone have any idea the stuff that's going on? It is incomprehensible to me that here you would have only, let's just use the word only, 68% of America's parents setting down any kind of rules at all, much less significant and monitored rules concerning the use of personal computers. By the way, the average teenager now has rather constant access to a personal computer and the internet. That's another finding in this study. In other words, it's not just that they have occasional episodic access to this technology. It's become so much a part of their lives. It's there just about all of the time. Report coming out of Great Britain that Anglicans and Catholics are still not united on Mary. Now, this is one of those tripwire issues for me that indicates that ecumenical relations often are not what they appear. We're living in what one historian has called the ecumenical age, the harmonic age, when everyone's supposed to agree on everything. And you have liberal denominations in particular, and many of the big mainline denominations constantly in conversation about ecumenical relations. Well, here's the kicker. Religion News Service is reporting that 2 years after Anglicans and Roman Catholics said they had reached a common understanding on the Virgin Mary, it seems, and I love the way RNS put this, there's still something about Mary that doesn't sit quite right with some Anglicans. In other words, 2 years after they made the agreement, they figured out that the agreement's not going to stick. Let me read to you from the RNS report. Specifically, some Anglicans remain skittish about Catholic dogmas on the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption of Mary into heaven. During a recent meeting of the Anglican Roman Catholic consultation in the USA, Episcopal and Catholic leaders said the agreement is, quote, significant, end quote, but could have done more to ease Anglican concerns. Quote, here's a quote from the Anglicans. As a group, we did not find the document entirely satisfactory. Now, that's just about the classic Anglican sentence right there. Not entirely satisfactory. But get this. The Anglicans said they have two concerns about the Marian dogmas. Number one, both were proclaimed as infallible by popes. And the Anglicans don't believe the Pope has such authority. And secondly, neither dogma is explicitly referenced in Scripture. Quote, only that which can be read in Scripture or proved on the basis of Scripture can be believed. End quote. Now, why is this news? Why is Religion News Service putting this out? Did the Anglicans just wake up and discover these two doctrines? I mean, what in the world were they doing 2 years ago when they signed an agreement saying they had a common understanding? This is one of the reasons why, in the midst of this ecumenical age, someone needs to be thinking carefully about what we actually believe. No matter what church you belong to, if you are there by conviction, you better know why it is you believe what you believe. And these pressures to say that you believe something you don't believe are matters of the compromise of your heart and of your convictions and of your faith. And I just have to look back and wonder at how the Anglicans, 2 years after signing a document saying they were in agreement, now all of a sudden realize, no, we're not. And the reason they're not are two issues that existed back long before they said they agreed in the first place. Go figure. Christmas is coming up. Some parents already are worried that they will be left out of the rush for the most popular toys. Now Fortune Magazine is out with a review with Gerald Storch, who is the CEO of Toys R Us, about what are expected to be the top-selling toys in America this Christmas season. I'd never heard of any of them. Here you go. Number one. For ages 8 to 11, the CEO of Toys R Us says that the biggest selling toy just might be something called Eyeclops. That's E-Y-E-C-L-O-P-S, which is made by Jack Specific. Now get this, I find this interesting. It is a handheld bionic eye microscope that plugs into your TV. You can view any item at 200 times its regular size. All right, we've been talking about some of the awful stuff being marketed to kids. I have to tell you, this one sounds pretty good to me. As a matter of fact, I think it sounds like something I might want for Christmas. Who wouldn't want a bionic microscope that you can attach to your television so that you can see objects 200 times larger than they appear right on your television screen? I don't think you have to be an 8 to 11-year-old boy to want that. By the way, For older kids, the hot gifts are expected to be Guitar Hero 3. And for girls, some character named Hannah Montana is expected to be the hottest property for Christmas 2008. Some of you, no doubt, will know what that's about. We're going to be back to talk about abortion as a theological issue. Gary Wills is making the argument that we just need to separate religion and the abortion issue, theology, and questions about human life. He says what we need is a purely secular approach to the abortion issue. I'm going to come back with you and talk about whether or not that is even possible. The phone number to join the conversation, 877-893-8255, coast to coast and with listeners around the world. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Gary Wills is a very prominent American intellectual and historian who taught for many years at Northwestern University. He's a frequent contributor to many of the nation's most illustrious journals and is the author of several books. He's the winner of many prizes, including the Pulitzer Prize. Interestingly, he studied for the priesthood. He did his doctorate in the classics. He's the author of a new book about which you may hear much entitled Head and Heart, American Christianities. Now, I find his book unpersuasive, but I always find Gary Wills interesting. He argues, in what I consider to be a very gross generalization, that the founders were all deists. Of course, they weren't all deists, but some were. This is where you have some conservative Christians who claim too much and some liberals who claim too little. They weren't all Christians, but they weren't all deists either. The most important thing is that the world of the American Revolution and the project of establishing a constitutional republic only made sense within the framework of a Christian worldview. That didn't mean they all had a regenerate knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It did mean that Christianity was the background to understanding the nature and value of the human person on which you ground a concept of liberty. But it is the value of the human person that is about what Gary Wills was writing yesterday in the Los Angeles Times, when in a very interesting op-ed piece that's getting a lot of attention, he argues that for America to move forward on the abortion issue, we have to separate abortion and theology. This is what he had to say. There is no theological basis for defending or condemning abortion. He says this: the subject of abortion is not scriptural. For those who make it so central to religion, this seems an odd omission. Abortion is not treated in the Ten Commandments or anywhere in Jewish scripture. It is not treated in the Sermon on the Mount or anywhere in the New Testament. It is not treated in the early creeds. It is not treated in the early ecumenical councils. So what Gary Wills is arguing here is that it doesn't belong in a theological discussion at all. We should simply declare that it's a secular issue to be settled on the basis of secular reason. Well, let me give you the short and clear version of my response to this. First of all, it isn't intellectually honest. It's just not true to say that abortion is not a theological issue because it's not mentioned in the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount. As a matter of fact, more things are not mentioned in the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount than are. That is intellectual sophistry. He also suggests that abortion doesn't show up in the early Christian creeds, and it doesn't. It was not the subject of the early ecumenical councils. That's not what those meetings were about. It's as dishonest to say that, therefore, abortion is not a theological issue as it would be to say that almost anything else not germane to that conversation is not, therefore, a theological issue. But it's also intellectually dishonest because he leaves out a very important piece of information, and that is that a source as old as the first century, known as the Didache, which is one of the first codifications of how Christians are to behave, does clearly mention abortion and does condemn it. As a matter of fact, it says that Christians may not kill unborn life, and furthermore, they may not kill life when it is born, speaking of murder here. So it's just dishonest to say that Christians have not been long concerned about abortion. But that's Gary Wills' point. He's arguing that it's all about politics, that it was people like Karl Rove who put together a coalition on the basis of abortion to unite evangelicals and Roman Catholics in what was called the religious right. Now, here again, and by the way, that's just about a distillation of chapter 31 of his book, Head and Heart, which is basically what you find in that column in yesterday's edition of the Los Angeles Times. But again, how intellectually dishonest is that? Americans weren't concerned, American evangelicals weren't concerned about abortion until along came Karl Rove. You know, let's rewind history. Go back to 1973. So far as I know, Karl Rove was probably then in high school. Not exactly the figure who brought abortion to the American attention, to the evangelical attention, and brought together on this issue a coalition of evangelical and Catholic concern. Now, to give Mr. Wills credit, he does go back and trace many of these things, but it's all in the context of arguing that it's basically the fault of American evangelicals that the issue of abortion is so contentious. This is how he begins his article. What makes opposition to abortion the issue it is for each of the GOP presidential candidates? He says it is the fact that it is the ultimate wedge issue. It's non-negotiable. The right-to-life people hold that it is as strong a point of religion as any can be. It is religious because the sixth commandment, or the fifth by Catholic count, says thou shalt not kill. For evangelical Christians in general, abortion is murder. That's why what others think, what polls say, what looks practical does not matter for them. One must oppose murder, however much rancor or controversy may ensue. End quote. That's Gary Will's opening salvo from his op-ed piece yesterday. Now, interestingly enough, let's just assume that we accept his argument. Let's do an intellectual experiment here, a little thought experiment. Let's assume that we buy it in toto. Let's assume that we just decide, yes, it's not a theological issue. We don't care what God thinks about it because God doesn't care about it. If God did care about it, we'd be obligated to care about it, but he doesn't because he didn't mention it in the Ten Commandments. It's not mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, so we don't have to worry about it. So if we don't have to worry about it as a theological issue, we're just taking Gary Will's argument seriously here. Let's just assume it for a moment. Then who are we going to leave it to? He suggests in his article published yesterday that it needs to be left to those who have a particular expertise in dealing with it. And those who would have this particular expertise would be, for instance, he lists philosophers, neurobiologists, and embryologists. This is what he has to say. He says, evangelicals want to exclude them because most give answers they do not want to hear. The experts have only secular expertise, not religious conviction. They admittedly do not give one answer. They differ among themselves. They are tentative. They qualify. They do not have the certitude that the religious right accepts as the sign of truth. End quote. Well, let's just point out that if we're accepting Dr. Will's argument here for a moment, we're left without a position. I mean, he just tells us that if it is left to secular reason, that those who are entrusted, in fact, the ones he would entrust with making this decision, don't agree among themselves. Now, of course, if you read this, you have to wonder where Gary Wills stands on this issue, a Catholic, liberal Catholic, who studied for the priesthood. Where does he stand on this? He seems, as you put together his argument, to believe that human personhood would, in fact, come about when the individual has a functioning brain at about the 6 month of gestation. Now, but listen, he also makes this argument. I'm reading here from his column. He says this, the question is not whether the fetus is a human life, but whether it is a human person, and when it becomes one. Is it when it is capable of thought, of speech, of recognizing itself as a person, or of assuming the responsibilities of a person? Is it when it has a functioning brain? Now, Gary Wills seems to believe that a fetus at 6 months is capable of being considered a person because it has a functioning brain. But we need to note that the philosophers and others that that he seems to have so much confidence in don't come to the same conclusion, at least not uniformly. Peter Singer teaches at Princeton University. He suggests that an individual is not to be considered fully human until he or she develops such understandings of self as a person and is able to communicate, establish relationships, and envision the future. Needless to say, those are not present at 6 months gestation, nor even at birth, which is why Peter Singer would not consider infanticide, that is, killing a child as old as 2 years old, to be murder. Folks, here's the big question. Can we talk about abortion, or the sanctity of human life, or the meaning of human life, without recourse to God? Can we talk about these things in a purely secular frame of reference? I don't think so, but I'd love to hear if some of you do. Let's talk about how we should talk about abortion. Let's see if we have to be theological, or if there's some way around it. Gary Wills thinks there is. I just have to wonder where he thinks it leads. I guess he wants to take it off of the nation's agenda as a contentious political issue. Well, here's my prediction. If you take all the theologians out of it, it's still a contentious issue. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll be back with your discussion on the Albert Mueller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Gary Wills argues that we need to separate the issue of abortion from theology. In other words, we need to take the issue of abortion and just say there are no theological arguments, biblical arguments, Christian arguments on either side, so let's just make it a purely secular discussion. I want to know two things from you. I'd love to know if you think that is possible, if you think that that is appropriate, and if so, you know, where do you think this would go? What would a purely secular discussion about abortion look like? Gary Wills was on NASA Public Radio's Talk of the Nation program just a couple of hours ago, and he was making some of the same points that he made in his Los Angeles Times piece.
In the Jewish scripture, in the Ten Commandments, in the Christian scripture, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the early Christian creeds, in the early Christian councils, there's nothing about abortion.
You know, it's very interesting. As I recall, Gary Wills was originally, as a very young man, identified with William F. Buckley. And with the magazine National Review, clearly he has moved significantly to the left since that time. He is something of a goad, of a gadfly in terms of Catholic thought in America. He's clearly way off on the left in terms of where Catholics are, even on the issue we're talking about right here. And he goes back into Catholic theology, looking at Thomas Aquinas, and argues that if you take that theological tradition in a forward trajectory, you don't have any concern about abortion. That's clearly not where the Roman Catholic Church is. But evangelicals aren't looking at this from Aquinas. We're looking at this from the Scripture. You know, the big question is this. How can we talk about what it means to be human without talking about what it means to be made in the image of God? I mean, our understanding, our Christian understanding of human personhood does not begin with certain characteristics. Now, this gets back to something I really hope we have clearly in focus in the conversation today. Let's just try to get to the bottom line. Let's assume that we agree we're going to have a purely secular understanding of abortion. We're not going to talk about anyone being made in the image of God. We're not going to talk about God giving the gift of life. We're simply going to talk about, all right, here you have a pregnant woman. Can she or can she not abort the baby, the fetus? Now, what you have on the part of those who argue for abortion, and someone like Gary Wills, he doesn't appear to say there should be no constraints whatsoever on abortion, but rather that we simply need to make it a non-theological argument. He seems to believe that the state might have an interest in restricting abortion later in pregnancy. After all, it's he who draws attention to the six-month gestation mark. But let's say we're going to put together a policy, purely secular, on abortion. Here's what we're going to have to do. We're going to have to decide when we believe that human life is worth protecting. And we're going to have to come up with some argument. And this is what we're going to do. We're going to try to come up with some argument on the basis of acquired capacities or acquired features of the individual, such as intelligence. Such as a certain amount of brain activity, such as a certain potential to develop further. I mean, that's all we can come up with, right? I mean, if it is left to the experts, Gary Wills wants to have left the question, you know, the philosophers, neurobiologists, embryologists, and all the rest, then they're going to have to come up with some medical markers for how, indeed, we're going to decide that a person's life is worth protecting. And the presumption there is if the individual does not have those features, does not have those characteristics or capacities, then it's all right to kill them. Now, let's jump immediately to the bottom line of this. That means that it doesn't relate only to the question of abortion. It relates to the question of euthanasia, to extreme medical situations, and to any number of other situations. In other words, if you have to have certain capacities in order to be considered human and worthy of life, then you can't limit that argument to inside the womb. You've got to extend that argument to people who are in nursing homes, to people who are on life support systems, to people who might be severely mentally incapacitated or all the rest. You can't say that, yes, it's all right to abort this individual because this individual doesn't have those capacities, and then say, but we're not going to worry about that or extend that argument once you're outside the womb. And that's the reality. That's why the line from a purely secular argument about abortion goes directly to Princeton University and Peter Singer. It's because it has to. It's nothing but an arbitrary act of the will that says, we're not going to accept this argument, we're going to stop it right here and not take it any further. If you are going to have a purely secular understanding of human life, then you're going to have to come up with how in the world you would define who is human and who is not. And I don't care how sophisticated you are, I don't care how well-intended you think you are, eventually you're right with the Germans. Lebens und Werten Lebens, life unworthy of life. You're going to decide which life is real life, worthy of life. You're going to decide which life really isn't worth human life at all. I think the reality is that kind of logic really starts in the womb. But the reality is it can't ever end there. I'll be right back. Gary Will's argument that abortion really isn't a biblical or Christian or theological issue at all isn't really new. It's taken a new form in his book just published entitled Head and Heart, American Christianities. It's going to get a lot of discussion. He himself is making the media rounds. But he made this argument not only in the Los Angeles Times yesterday, but in the New York Times on June the 27th of 2004. Very interesting to pull up an argument like that and realize it's not all that new. In this argument, he specifically addresses his concern to the Roman Catholic Church, making the same arguments he's now making about evangelicals. He says this, all I'm saying is that the bishops have no special mandate from their office to supplant the individual conscience with some divine imperative. For them to say that this is a matter of theology is simply bad theological reasoning. If they as citizens want to express their opinion on the natural reason arguments, they have every right to do so, but that does not give them the right to deny others the same kind of arguing on the same grounds. The subject of abortion, he says, is not a matter of church-state relations, since the bishops as church authorities have nothing distinctive to contribute to the discussion. Interesting enough, he's writing there about Roman Catholics. That's 3 years ago. Now he's writing about evangelicals, saying that we have nothing to bring to the discussion because it's not a biblical, theological, spiritual, theological issue at all. He was on Talk of the Nation this afternoon making the same case. And I want you to hear a couple of the comments that he had to make in the course of his discussion because they really are illuminating.
The final choice, it seems to me, has to be the woman's because she's the closest to the situation. She's the one we should try to argue with for our point of view, whether it's for or against abortion. But to impose a religious authority on her or even a state authority, other than at the very end of the process when the fact that a human being is pretty clearly at risk, is not wise.
You know, it's very interesting there. The obvious question is, if you say it's not a theological issue and you say there's no theological issue at stake, and then you're going to leave it to others, eventually you have to decide who's going to decide. I mean, that is the bottom line. That's the whole issue of abortion. There would be no controversy except the controversy over who gets to decide. And at the end of the day, even as Gary Wills says that it's a natural law, natural reason issue alone, even as he says the issue should be decided by experts such as philosophers and neurobiologists, at the end of the day, you just heard him say, at least for the first 6 months of a woman's pregnancy, she should decide. So it's really interesting. So his secular argument comes down to just let the woman decide. But it's interesting that he does clearly draw a line at some point at the end of a pregnancy, saying at the end of the pregnancy, maybe the state does have a right to step in. Well, on what basis has he come up with that? It has to be his own arbitrary decision that somewhere between the 6th month and the 9th month, the baby's all of a sudden a person deserving of a human protection. Let's just say that's a very lucky baby, evidently, that Gary Wills thinks that. What about others? Let's listen to the second clip. This is from today's edition of Talk of the Nation on NPR.
So I think that the majority of abortions occur well before that point, and the woman's choice, I think, should be the one that's applicable because the others don't have really standing.
No standing. In other words, she's the only one that has standing to decide this. And anyone can try to advise her, but no one can really, impinge upon her as the decision maker. Now, I hope you were listening carefully to that, because here is one of the most basic worldview collisions we face in modern America. You just saw it, and as a matter of fact, you just heard it with your own ears. Gary Wills talking just today on NPR's Talk of the Nation, reflecting on what he had to say yesterday in the Los Angeles Times and in his new book, Head and Heart. He's arguing that we need a purely secular approach to abortion. Let me tell you where that leads, inevitably. It leads exactly where Gary Wills was taking his argument. It leads to the fact that you have to leave a woman the only decision maker in this entire process. You decide that the dignity of what it means to be human and the question of what lives deserve protecting are simply left in the minds and in the decision-making capacities of women who are pregnant. But, you know, if you do want to take the argument that way, you can't leave it there. I mean, radical feminists want to do that. But at the end of the day, you can't leave it there, not if you have any sophistication at all in understanding human life and human gestation and human development. I mean, because what do we know now? Well, we have the view inside the womb through all these imaging technologies. And there's no doubt. Now, Gary Wills tries to deal with this. I'm going to say there's no doubt that you have, the very clear response, personality, movement, and all the things you associate with what it means to be human very early in the gestational process. Gary Wills thinks he's trumped that. In the article he published yesterday, he said, look, that's just a response to physical stimulus or to pain. It's not really something that indicates this is a person. But even he can't live with his own logic when you get to the end of the gestation period. So it's just his arbitrary decision. And he cannot shirk the responsibility for suggesting this. That's a part of the cowardice, I think, of his article. I think it's intellectual sophistry, and I think it's moral cowardice. Because he just arbitrarily suggests that there ought to be some sense of personhood at the end of a pregnancy, but he doesn't seem to want to put himself on the line to protect that person even then. In other words, he doesn't appear to be highly politically agitated, morally concerned, to speak up for those which even by his own clear statements he believes to be human beings deserving of protection. I sure wouldn't trade my position for his. That's the bottom line. I'm going to stand on my absolute assumption that there's no way to talk about what it means to be human without theology. And that's the reason why you can't separate theology from the issue of abortion or Christian teaching or biblical reason from the issue of abortion. And that's why it just won't work and it just won't happen. Gary Wills can get a lot of publicity on this and I'm sure can get a lot of plaudits for his article in the Los Angeles Times and for his new book, but it's not going to happen. It's not going to work. And it wasn't brought about by Karl Rove for the 2000 presidential election. He can do all he wants to try to describe this as a recent development that's entirely due to politics. The reality is that I think most of the people who are most concerned about abortion just want to see the issue dealt with, just want to see human life protected, just want to see the sanctity of human life defended. And most would gladly trade any political coalition or political office or political standing and influence for that one great goal. It'd be very interesting to see where this argument leads. But I would commend you to go to my website at albertmuller.com. You'll find the article entitled, Is Abortion a Theological Issue? Gary Wills Says No. You can link there directly to his Los Angeles Times piece. And you ought to do some thinking for yourself about how you would answer his arguments. The issue of abortion is not going to go away precisely because of what is at stake, human life and human dignity. And you can't talk about that as a Christian without talking about what it means to be made in the image of God and for the Creator to have given us the stewardship of the gift of life. I'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. We've been tracking some recent developments in American denominations. In particular, last week I mentioned that the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA had warned the bishop of Pittsburgh, Robert Duncan, that he might be removed from office if indeed his diocese voted to leave the church. Now the church has decided, the diocese has decided to do just that. The New York Times reports that by a 2-to-1 vote, more than a 2-to-1 vote, members of the Episcopal Diocese of Pittsburgh voted Friday in favor of separating from the National Church because of a theological rift that began with the consecration of an openly gay bishop in 2003. The vote was 227-82 to realign the diocese, known as one of the most conservative in the Episcopal Church U.S. Joan Gunderson, president of Progressive Episcopalians of Pittsburgh, said, I think it was tragic. I'm concerned what will follow. But what you have is the bishop there defying the presiding bishop. George Werner, president of the House of Deputies for the National Church, said, Catherine Shorey is extremely clear. If a diocese like this chooses to claim $30 million in trust funds and 70 churches, she'd be negligent in her duty to let them leave. She can't back down. Okay, there. Priceless. It's just like one of those commercials. This, that, the other. Priceless. Priceless. Because what the head of the House of Deputies says is, it's about money. In other words, this is a denomination that consecrated and elected an openly gay bishop and then challenges the conservatives who leave because their church won't be corrected by Scripture and comes right out and says, if a diocese like this chooses to claim $30 million in trust funds and 70 churches, the presiding bishop would be negligent in her duty to let them leave. She can't back down. So it's about the money. It's really, really interesting to see where this might go from here, but at least we know who's acting on principle and who's acting on money. You also have news coming out of Michigan that the Diocese of Michigan, meeting for its 173rd convention in Lansing, expressed strong disagreement with the action taken at the General Convention in 2006 when the Episcopal General Convention called upon standing committees and bishops with jurisdiction to exercise restraint by not consenting to the consecration of any candidate for the episcopate whose manner of life presents a challenge to the wider church and will lead to further strains in communion. Yes, you heard me right. The Episcopal Diocese of Michigan said they will not be satisfied with restraint on the issue of further openly gay bishops. And so they're pressing this as well. Folks will be tracking this with you. Meanwhile, conservatives in the United Methodist Church are trying to figure out exactly what they will now do since the chief judicial body of their church decided not to take action on a transgender pastor. Folks, you can't make this up. It just gets more interesting day by day and week by week. That's why we'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation here with you on the Albert Miller Program. I'll see you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.